about a month ago in the Lebanon Daily News. This is a letter to the editor. It says this: "Editor, it's that time of year again for Operation Welfare Santa. Very few of the people in the stories printed deserve help." And that's in reference to Operation Santa, if you are familiar with the program where people get Christmas gifts for their family. "Is it the public's fault that Lolita has four children and is pregnant again? I think not. Where are the fathers? Some are in jail, or there is no mention of one. Why don't they teach their children the real meaning of Christmas? My friend's daughter helped hand out toys a couple of years ago for them. A lady came in and her name was not on the list. She said, 'I sign up, I sign up.' They let her pick out stuff anyway. She was wearing diamond earrings, a purse that cost more than $1,000, and was driving a car that cost more than $20,000. Do you think she really needed help? Then she knocks the girl to the floor who was handing out dolls. 'You're only supposed to get a toy or a bike.' She said, 'I'm taking one anyway.' Then she said, 'My back hurts.' And they had to carry everything out to her car and load it for her. Most of these people already get enough help from the state. Why not go to a nursing home and ask for a name of a resident who has no family and would really appreciate the gift? Too many rely on this program to give their kids gifts. So this year, along with the turkeys you hand out, why not give a manual on how to get a job, speak English," and I'm not going to read the last sentence because it's very graphic. The person who wrote this wanted us to think that this is about welfare and Operation Santa and giving things to people who don't deserve them. But what's underlying all this is a very, very strong sense of racism in this person's heart. She was using Operation Santa as a vehicle to communicate the anger in her heart and the racist tendencies that she has towards, in this case, Latinos. Some other people wrote back to her "Another vote against Christmas giveaway. 3 cheers for Sally Minix." I wasn't going to read her name, but I did. 3 cheers for her venting on Operation Santa. Woo! I agree with her. Couldn't have said it any better. The last sentence said it all." I didn't read you the last sentence. "And yet another vote against Christmas giveaway. Every year I read articles in the newspaper about the poor and disadvantaged people of Lebanon. It makes me sick to think that instead of getting a job like any normal self-respecting person would if they need extra money at the holidays, they depend on charity. Whatever happened to working for what you want or having pride and self-respect in yourself? Don't people think that with the rising cost of food, clothing, gas, heating oil, that everyone has a tough time during the holidays? Here's some advice. Stop having children you can't support without charity. Get a job." Again, this person didn't understand where the tone of the original article. It is about racism. It is about race a lot of this time. And we have good hearts in Lebanon. We see a lot of good things. People reach out in these cases of Operation Santa. And if you read the newspaper, it's not single moms with lots of kids all the time. It's all kinds of people of all different races. People that have to qualify, people have to apply to this program. And so it's not about Operation Santa. And we need to be checking our hearts. We need to be checking our hearts for the racism that exists in it. Because it exists in all of us. And if you sit there and say it doesn't, then it does. It exists in all of us. It exists in me. It exists in you. And it exists in the woman who originally wrote this, the first article that I read. We have to, as a church, engage this kind of stuff. We can't sit back and let that kind of stuff permeate our society. We can't let people write such ridiculous things of hatred and disunity in our city, because that's not what we're about. That we bring the Spirit of Christ to these kinds of things. We bring the Spirit of Christ into people's hearts who feel this way and this angry for whatever reason. So as we read these kinds of things, we really need to think about what's happening. We really need to think about what is flowing out of people's hearts, because that's what we are engaging. That's what we are in a war in for people's hearts. And if we allow people to just stand back and take this perspective, we're not going to see transformation in our community. We're not going to see transformation. So please, continue to read your newspapers. Continue to read about Lebanon. Continue to get a feel for what people are saying and what people are doing and what people think about our city and how they engage our city. And we need, as a church, to respond to that. And we respond by writing letters to the editor in response. One of the things this lady says is, why don't they teach their children the real meaning of Christmas? Well, as we learn in church and what Jay talked about a while, you know, the real meaning of Christmas is, you know, about this Jesus who was born in a stinky, feces-filled barn to a mom who people would have thought was loose, which is implied in this letter as to the folks who take advantage of Operation Santa, Mary probably would have qualified for Operation Santa. Mary would have been the person that this lady is writing about. That is the story of Christmas. That's the kinds of things we need to engage back on, is to think, you know, where is Jesus in this? Where is he in the brokenness and the racism and the hatred? Where does he play into the hatred that we have towards one another? What does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond to other races? How does he respond to the Samaritan woman at the well who is of a different race and a hated race? He loved. And that's what we need to be doing as a church. We need to be engaging this stuff. We need to be loving our community because we are in a battle for the hearts of the people here.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. I'm feeling really lousy today. I got some kind of cold thing or something that gets in your head and makes you feel like all, you know, like your brain is sort of like swelled and taken over, like pushed its way down into your sinus cavities, and it doesn't produce any more brain power. It just makes you feel lousy. You know what I mean? So I'm feeling really lousy today, but I'm really glad to be here with everybody, and I'm really glad to be able to join together again. There's a couple of reasons why I'm really excited about today. Today is the last day of Vision January, so I'm really stoked about that. The Courtwrights are back from a week gone in Ohio, so I'm really stoked about that. Matt moved his desk in this past week into the office, so I'm really excited about that. Vicky? Let's pray for me. Okay, we'll pray for me. We will, because we're going to pray for somebody else too. And I'm really excited at the fact that Scott Arnold's here with us, and is the guy we've been praying for, who fell off that lift and broke his back and has been down on McGee and didn't fall. No, the lift fell. yeah, he didn't fall. Make that clear. So we're definitely going to pray together about this today. And I'm going to pray for Scott. Ben, why don't you come up here? And you'll pray for me. Actually, let's just go over here and stand by Scott. And let's join our hearts together and we'll pray. It's good to see you, bro. Glad you're here. There you go. It's on. God, thanks so much for Scott. And thanks for letting him be here today. And God, we bless him in Jesus' name. And God, as he continues to wear this brace and we wait for it's time to come off so he can get back into rehab. God, we believe that what you're doing in his life is some extension of your goodness in ways that he hasn't seen. And so I pray that you would open the eyes of his heart and the eyes of his family's heart to see you in ways that they haven't seen you before, to know you in ways that they haven't known you before. I pray that peace that they can't even comprehend and understand would guard their hearts and minds in Christ. That they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when times are hardest, when they're most discouraged, that that they would feel your presence, that it would be sort of this unmistakable thing that's just there with them, that the presence of Jesus would reign in their home and their lives, God. And we believe that peace is not necessarily the absence of pain, but it's the presence of you. And so, God, I pray that your peace would reign in Scott's heart, in his family's heart. And God, we speak healing to his body in Jesus' name, and declare that we believe that healing is on its way to Scott. And so we seek together your heart and believe and agree together and thank you ahead of time for what we believe you already are up to in healing him, body, soul, spirit, mind. God, we pray for complete healing. Yeah, thank you for my brother in Jesus' name.
Join me, please. Jesus, thank you for our brother Jay. Father, as he is not feeling good today, God, we just ask that you would empower him, Father, to feel better for this message today. Lord, there are things that you have for him to say to us, Lord, so we just pray that you would allow him to do that. God, we thank you for his commitment to you. We thank you for his love of Lebanon, his love of the people of Lebanon, and his love of you. So, Father, as we go forward today, Father, I just pray you clear his mind, Lord, clear his head, Father, so your glory can be fulfilled. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, brother. Yeah. One other thing that from a family perspective that I wanted to make everybody aware of. This past week, Karen Emenheiser, who's a friend of a lot of us here, is a really dear sister at Calvary Chapel. Karen died this past week. She's been battling brain cancer for a good long time now, a couple of years. And so she this week went home to be with Jesus. So the Psalms say, Psalm 106, I'm pretty sure, says that the Lord delights in the death of his saints, because that's when presence meets presence in the most deep way that it can. So I'm going to stop, and we're going to pray for Karen, for Karen's family, for our brothers and sisters at Calvary Chapel who feel this really deeply, for a lot of our people here at Cornerstone who are good friends with Karen. So we can lift this up and lift our hearts up before the Lord. So let's join again together. God, we thank you for Karen. We thank you for the life that she lived. She was just a sweet, sweet woman of you who loved you deeply and who loved your word and who was unashamed in telling people about you. And so I thank you for the way in which she lived her life. God, even as she worked at the Y, and my kid plays basketball at the Y, and you just drop the name Karen Emenheiser, and all you hear is about love and goodness and beauty, and people there saw Jesus in her. And so we thank you for that, and we thank you for the life that she lived. We praise you that she is home with you, that that her pain is over, that that ultimate healing has come. And so we bless you and thank you that she is in your presence now in the fullest way and engaged in the deepest of worship. And our hearts feel her absence, and a lot of our hearts in this room feel her absence on different levels, because we engage with her in different ways. And so I pray that you would bring comfort for those who mourn, because we believe that you do that, that you comfort those who are mourning. We pray for our friends at Calvary Chapel, and I pray that as they feel this in a really concrete way through one of their key members now no longer being here, God, I pray that you would allow them to understand the hope of Jesus. I pray that this would open doors at Calvary Chapel for new depths of you, that you would bless our brothers and sisters there, that you would bless that part of our family, and that they would understand and know that that what you are up to is good and what you are doing is good, and that your beauty is reigning and that your glory will not be come against. And it is hard to lose someone that we love. And so I pray that you would fill in that void with your love and with your hope in Jesus, and that you would, again, comfort those who are mourning. Yeah, God, we glorify you, and thank you for Karen, and thank you for the life that she lived. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we're going to dismiss our kids to Sunday school. So age 5 through grade 5, age 5 through grade 5. All right, everybody else, let's stand up. Let's stand up, get the blood moving, say hi to some people around you. See a new face, learn a new name. All right, let's head back to our seats. Yeah, I got it. I'm doing it now. Nice work, fellas. Ushers, you can get in place. We're going to take our offering. You folks know how I forget the offering every now and then, and people in the back are now like, they wave baskets and joy boxes at me. And wow, nice work. Very impressive, my friends. Good job. I'm going to pray and bless this offering. Thank you, God, for today. Thank you for the good things that you give us. And we give now back a portion of what already belongs to you. So I pray that you would take these things, that you would take this material stuff that we have, this money that we have, and that you would expand it for your own glory. We bless you, Jesus, and thank you for your goodness to us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, while they take the offering, a few announcements. Grab your bulletins. On your bulletin, you will see several key things that's coming up. First of all, tonight is the mystery dinner. So if you signed up for this, tonight's the night when you're supposed to do what you were told to do on those little cards, right? If you didn't sign up, sorry, today. We can't sign up today. But for everybody who did, all the information is out. You know where to go. How many of you will be traveling to someone else's house tonight? All right, good. This is going to be a lot of fun. I think you're going to have a great time. This is a great way to connect. So thanks to our hospitality team for putting this together. Let's give, where's our hospitality? Christy and Lori, Tim Courtright. Let's give them a hand. Yeah, I mean, I was even sitting around with, Vanessa and I were saying, wow, they actually wrote out directions for you. We would have just told you, here's the address, you know, go on Google Maps and find your way there. I mean, that was just really nice. That was just very, very nice, very hospitable, you know. All right, so mystery dinner is tonight. Children's choir. Joy's going to be leading the children's choir. The practices are Saturday mornings at 9 o'clock here, beginning this coming Saturday. It's open for kids in kindergarten through sixth grade. On our first bar, you will see a sign-up sheet as well as a CD of the song that the kids will be singing. So sign up and take a CD, right? All right, and we'll see you here on Sunday morning. If you have more questions, you can contact Joy Courtright for more details, 270-1237. All right, Vision January. Today's the last day in Vision January, and we're going to be talking some more today about where we've been, where we are now, and where we're going, and sort of sum this whole big thing up as to what the future in 2008 holds for us at Cornerstone and how we engage it on the different kind of levels that we're called to. Next week is A, it's the Super Bowl, and B, Patriots and Giants. Who would have thunk it? I hope they both lose. I hope that God works out a way so they both lose. No offense, Rod. And Chad Nashley. If I have to root for somebody, I suppose I'll pull for the NFC East. Yeah, as long as somebody pops Tom Brady in the mouth, that's all I care about. All right. Oh, boy. So where the heck was I anyway? Next week we're going to get back to the chain, teaching on the chain. We're done with our first two links. Now we're going to step into teaching kids and what it means to be connected to our kids and to be in relationship there on all the levels that God calls us to. We're gonna work through February, 4 weeks of teaching about children and about what it means for us to be parents and for us to be a community that raises our kids together. Whether or not we have kids, it doesn't matter. We all live and work together, and so I take care of your kids, you take care of mine. Doesn't matter how old or how young we might be. We're gonna take these 4 weeks and we're gonna look at it developmentally. We are gonna start with conception and birth. Birthing concepts next week. Next week, we're going to celebrate Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we're going to, step into our baby bottle boomerang, where we support SVPS, and it's going to be really cool, and then we'll step up into young childhood, and then we'll go into adolescence, and then into adulthood, because even as adults, we're still kids of someone. This past week, I had just a green light moment when, with someone, when they were sort of like, everybody has grandparents. This person never thought of the fact that everybody has a grandparent. Everyone has grandparents. Everyone has children. They might not be around, but we're all kids on some level. If you're here and you're 80 years old, you're someone's child, right? And so the question is does adulthood mean a stoppage of kidhood? And the answer is no. Actually, a true hallmark of spiritual growth is that the older you get in Jesus, the younger you become. The more your faith grows to adulthood, the more it's childlike. So it's really cool. It's going to be a great month of teaching, I think. We're going to hear from some parents here in our congregation who have grown kids, who have done the whole gamut, and who have some things that they're going to bring to us to talk about parenting, and parents that have produced all kinds of different kids. You know, I wholeheartedly come against the concept of you can tell the character of the parents by the behavior of the child. I would like to take that and put it on the ground and stomp on it. Like Tom Brady will hopefully get stomped on. That's how harsh I feel against it. But you'll see why. You'll see what I mean as we get into February. So totally stoked about February. It's going to be a lot of fun talking about our kids together. But today, we're on the last teaching for Vision January. And we are going to bring this thing full circle today. We're going to do so by starting off with some readings from C.S. Lewis, who's one of the most influential people in my life. Take your bulletin. I want you to look at some of these things. Divine love is gift love. The Father gives all he is and has to the Son. The Son gives himself back to the Father and gives himself to the world, and for the world to the Father, and thus gives the world in himself back to the Father too. Maybe we should read that again. Divine love is gift love. The Father gives all he is and has to the Son. The Son gives himself back to the Father and gives himself to the world, and for the world to the Father, and thus gives the world in himself back to the Father too. I mean, this should be drawing our minds back to what we've talked about the whole time, which is this whole thing is about Jesus. This is not about a structure. This is not about another church. Yes, are we planting another church? Yes, we are. But the question is, why? Is it to perpetuate church? No, it is for the glory of Jesus. All right, next paragraph. And what, on the other hand, can be less like anything we believe of God's love than need love? He lacks nothing, but our need love, as Plato saw, is the son of poverty. It's the accurate reflection in the consciousness of our actual nature. We are born helpless. As soon as we are fully conscious, then we discover loneliness. We need others physically, emotionally, intellectually. We need them if we are to know anything, even ourselves. And a very strange corollary follows. Man approaches God most nearly when he is in one sense least like God. For what can be more unlike than fullness and need, sovereignty, humility, righteousness, penitence, limitless power, and a cry for help? This paradox staggered me when I first ran into it. So what Lewis is talking about is the paradox that we live in, right? That we think that we belong as people who are grown up. We think that there should come a point in time when we eventually get past ourselves, when we eventually see our problems as being in the past, and maturity to us is a sign of conquering those problems and of not needing to ever go back to those things ever before or ever again. Lewis is saying that's not true. That's not true. That when you most need Jesus, you are most like Jesus. When Jesus most needed the Father when he was on the cross is when he was most accomplishing his mission. When you most need Jesus, you are most like Jesus. The pain that you experience now, if it's not going away, it might be for a very good reason. It might be because you don't really need Jesus yet. Wherever it is that you are, whatever it is that you're engaging, whatever it is that's going on, do you really need Jesus? Or are we just seeking him like, who was it? John chapter 5, feeding of the 5,000, right? The feeding the people, Jesus feeds them, and then Jesus goes to get away from God, and the people follow him, and Jesus gets really upset with them in chapter 6. Why? He says, you don't come to me for me. You come to me because you saw me feed a lot of people, and now you want me to put food in your bellies. That's the wrong reason. And then he goes on to say, I'm the bread of life. The one who truly eats of me, the one who truly drinks from me, will have life. And the one who doesn't will not know life. Do we really need Jesus? Next thought. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. Not prefect them, perfect them. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. The concept of superfluousness. It just means it's outside of. It's not needful to. God didn't need humans. That's the point. God didn't need to make us. Nothing rested in God that he was sitting there before the creation of the world going, I just don't feel right with myself. So something's just missing. What could I do? Oh, I know what I'm missing. I'm missing mankind. So I'll make a world and I'll put people in it and then I can be truly happy. No, not at all. Not at all. God makes man as an extension, as an overflow of who he already is. God is perfectly content in and of himself. God is perfectly content as Trinity. He did not need anything. He does not need anything. But he births us, and we live and grow in him in order that he may love us, which is the point. We'll get to that in a second. Next thought. He creates the universe already for seeing, or should we say seeing. There are no tenses in God. The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. Next thought, God loves us, not because we are lovable, but because he is love, not because he needs to receive, but because he delights to give. This is the God that we serve. I'm going to ask Matt to come back up. And I'm putting Matt on the spot. In the course of the last couple of days, we're completely a God thing because Matt didn't know I was going to do this, although I've been thinking about doing this for the last week. Yesterday, Matt emails me and says, hey, I'm going to talk about this letter to the editor in the Daily News. Is it cool with you if I talk about that? And I was already going to bring Matt up to talk about this letter to the editor because Matt is one of my key illustrations today. This is what happens if you join staff at Cornerstone, my friends. So if you're not into this, don't do it. All right.
I knew he was going to wear that shirt today, too.
Tell us your personal emotional response to the letter to the editor.
To that particular letter to the editor?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Anger.
Anger. Okay,
yes.
Good. And so then what did you want to do? Like, what was your reaction?
I wanted to... Does anybody know her before I say this? I wanted to drive to her house. I wanted to call her. I actually looked her up in the phone book. And just try to talk to her about this, but to tell her why she was wrong. That I wanted to prove to her that she was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But I wanted to engage her in it, yeah.
Right. Yeah, I read the same letter in the Daily News, and my response was much the same. It was out of anger. And Matt and I both know that we read the paper. And so he called me up and was like, hey, did you see this letter? I was like, yeah, I saw that letter. And he dropped it by. We went back and forth to this angry exchange. We decided to, together, write a joint letter to the editor, right?
Why?
And what was the basic content of our letter?
I have my letter.
Go get it.
Actually, it's the white one wrapped around. Yeah,
it's the white one.
I'm sorry. Hold on.
Racism. Right.
That was good. That was nice. That was nice. Okay. Should I read it?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm writing in response to so-and-so's letter. It's not her kind of charity operation. Letter to the editor on December 21st, 2007. The letter was saddening on several fronts. Her description of those receiving help from Operation Santa did damage to their humanity and hers. Writing with such broad pen strokes as to characterize Operation Santa recipients as lazy, loose, Latino women, just a few of the assorted class and race-dividing descriptions included in her letter, can only serve to tear apart a community. Unfortunately, Ms. Minnick's sentiments are not hers alone. In working to bridge class, race, and socioeconomic divides in Lebanon, I've come across many like Ms. Minnick, though without her boldness to attack publicly. Her statement, "Why don't they teach their children the real meaning of Christmas?" is particularly interesting. The real meaning of Christmas, and the one I'm assuming she was referencing, is the impoverished birth of Jesus in a wooden feeding trough amidst the poignant odor of feces. Jesus' mother, a woman impregnated by someone other than her husband, was forced to the margins of society by those who whispered, "She can't stay off her back and keep her zipper closed." That was the last line of the letter to the editor.
But our kids were still in here.
Right, right. Or something to that effect. Then her son, try as she might to raise him well, ends up hanging out with whores, loan sharks, and unfaithful women so that they might have life in him. This, my friends, is the real meaning of Christmas. It seems to me as if Mary and her family would have qualified for Operation Santa. Imagine that, the mother of the Lord Most High standing in line for a gift to give her son.
Now, here's
I should just say that I came this morning unprepared, and what I communicated to you when I was up here did a disservice to you guys because God gave me the opportunity to come up here, and I just kind of came up here and talked, and I should have just read this, and I didn't, so I apologize. So I'm really glad I have this redemptive opportunity because I felt when I sat down like it just wasn't communicated what I needed to communicate.
Oh, it's okay.
So, okay.
Yeah. It obviously, I mean, God worked it out.
Yeah.
So why didn't you send the letter?
Because I wrote it with the wrong heart. My heart was anger. I wanted to just squash. I didn't want to love.
Mm-hmm. We got together and we said, all right, you write a draft and I'll write a draft and we'll email it to each other. And so we did that. And then Matt emailed me his draft and I read it, and it's a great letter. My letter pretty much said a lot of the same things, just maybe worded a little bit differently. Matt called me up soon after he emailed it to me and was like, I can't send this letter. And I was like, why not? And he said, because right now I'm angry about it. And he's like, my heart toward this woman isn't right. So let me ask you, how do you get a right heart?
This is where the part where you put me on the spot, right?
Right.
Okay. How do I get a right heart? In this situation, let me speak specifically and then more generally, is time and thinking about this and processing this. I think to have a right heart, I need to be in the place engaging this to redeem the kind of thinking that's in this letter. So for me, that's engaging my neighbors who look different than me. For me, it's praying about getting the right kind of heart. Yeah. Sherry, now I know how you feel when you sit up here with him and he throws these things at you.
Why did you look up all the minics in the phone book?
Because I wanted to, well, ultimately, I wanted to speak truth. I prayed afterwards that God would allow me to run into her somewhere, somehow, someplace, in the way that we could engage this. Like, I wanted him to put me in a situation where I would meet her. So that's kind of how I would redeem the situation in my heart, that God would orchestrate a meeting somehow, some way, the next day, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, that we could be in a relationship with each other to have a conversation about this.
Cool. Good. Thanks. Give him out a hand. Yeah, thanks. I think that the issue that Matt ran into, that whole idea of here is an issue, right? Here's racism toward a group of people that, you know, are just normal people, like any other kind of racism thing is. Prejudice shows up in some really mean-spirited ways. And Matt is drawn into a confrontation. And it's a confrontation that I didn't necessarily have right off the bat, because Matt and I react toward these situations differently because we're wired differently, right? Matt thinks with his heart first. I think with my gut first. And if, you know, if Miss Minnick gets offended by my letter, well, that's the point, you know? I hope this slaps you in the face, you know? That kind of a thing. That's not necessarily bad. Matt said he wanted to speak truth to her. Not as much as I did. My letter, I had to rewrite it 4 different times so that I didn't come off as a real jerk. And I probably still did to 80% of the people in the world. Because it's the level that I wanted to her to have a right mindset, the better. Matt wanted to connect with her, going so far as to look up, you know, the 15 minutes in the phone book, and actually seriously considering calling down to the list to say, hey, has anybody got this first name? In order to talk to them, in order to connect with that person. I think that what you're seeing in a very small microcosm is our vision. Vision January, in the birthing beauty concept, right? Birth and beauty is what it was for 07. It now turns into action in 08, birthing beauty. Believe me, Jesus says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And I think that what you see in the way that Matt and I came together on this concept, on this racist issue, through the Lebanon Daily News, is two people that approach, one from spirit and one from truth. And it leaves us in a tension, right? It leaves us in a tension that's really, really healthy. And I think that what it produces is love. If you read the Lebanon Daily News, you'll not have seen a letter from Matt or I yet in the Lebanon Daily News, right? Matt called me up and was like, hey, I can't send this letter. And I thought to myself, well, if Matt can't send the letter, I can't send my letter, because there's some kind of a check that is happening there, right? There's some kind of, somebody is pushing the pause button spiritually, and it's not Matt, as to, okay, you need to be careful to make sure that what you are producing is actually love in this situation. This is the beauty of spirit and truth that works together, I think. That's an illustration of something of a much bigger picture that God wants for his people. And this is what Cornerstone is being called to, a marrying of spirit and truth. A marrying of spirit and truth. Spirit, truth, coming together. Particularly from two different standpoints. One would be from honor. We have a serious issue with honor here. We have a serious issues, I think, with honoring one another well. And it shows up in the small little details of our lives, and the small little details of ministry. The second thing was in worship. Right? God is calling us to deeper levels of who we are in him, in and through worship. And so, that brings us down to your homework. You had some homework 4 weeks ago, four Sundays ago, I guess three Sundays ago, if you don't count this one, where I taught on worship, and we looked at a huge systematic theology of worship, where God shows up in a lot of different ways in the Bible, and people's response to him, four basic responses for worship: standing, movement, bowing, and being prostrate on the ground, right? Being face down, just laid out on the ground before him. Four basic instances. And we saw those all over the place in Scripture. We saw the raising of hands. We saw the clapping of hands. We saw shouting to the Lord. We saw all kinds of things. And the challenge to you that day was what does it mean for you to engage worship biblically? What does it mean for you to engage worship biblically? Because if our worship is Bible worship, if our worship is based in Scripture, then I think that our worship should look like, on some levels, what it is that we see worship being in Scripture. And so what does it mean for us to worship God in the way that he designed us to, particularly as real people who respond to him in real ways? So that it's not just a concert of you listening to a band play a cool song, but of you actually engaging Jesus where you are at for the purpose of worshiping him and lifting him up. And so the challenge that day was for you to go home and to get with God and to find out, to ask yourself, how is it that I hinder my own worship? What is it that keeps me from being able to worship God the way that he desires me to? What is it that I miss? What is it that I'm missing about him? If I don't throw my hands up and surrender, is it because I'm not surrendering? If I don't wave banners in victory, is it because I'm not victorious? You know, what's the point here? And how do I engage God with who I am as a human being? Definitely on a spiritual level, obviously. Definitely on an emotional level, obviously. But also on a physical level as well. I think that God is calling us to have a bigger picture of who he is, so that we get out of the way of ourselves. Now, I'm not going to ask for public testimonies or anything like that of how it is you process that thing over the last 3 weeks. I will, though, say to you that you have to process it. Like, you can't get away from it. It's not a suggestion from me. God tells you to worship him in spirit and truth. And so if you have a problem with worship, you should probably take it up with him. And if that is something that that you have a hard time engaging, my gut is probably that it's because you're missing a part of who God is. Take your Bibles. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Then I'm going to tell you a story. And then I'm going to read Isaiah 6, 1 through 10 again. And then we're going to talk a little bit about it. All right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Hovering around him were mighty seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with the remaining two they flew. In a great chorus they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The glorious singing shook the temple to its fountains, and the entire sanctuary was filled with smoke. Then I said, my destruction is sealed, for I am a sinful man and a member of a sinful race. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew over to the altar, and he picked up a burning coal with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. Then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to my people, and who will go for us? And I said, Lord, I'll go, send me. And he said, yes, go. But tell my people this, you will hear my words, but you will not understand. You will see what I do, but you will not perceive its meaning. Harden the hearts of these people, close their eyes, close their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing. Over the course of the last 2 weeks, there's been, on a number of different levels, some key teachings that have gone out to the 222 team, to our elders here at Cornerstone, and to our School of Discipleship. And it's particularly the School of Discipleship that I want to talk about this morning. If you're not familiar with Cornerstone, we have some apartments that we use as a place for leadership training. And we have some students who live in this thing together, and they live together as a community. They're spiritually parented, and they learn experientially. Right? It's three prongs of leadership training. In living together, how many of you have ever had a roommate before, or you live with someone else as a spouse or whatever? Okay, put your hands down. Now, for those of you who are married or have been married or have ever, anybody in this room has ever lived with someone else for a relatively extended period of time, how many of you have ever seen selfishness in yourself or the other person? Okay, all right, good. I haven't, personally, but I'll pray for you. my poor wife, or poor me this afternoon. There's nothing like living with somebody else to bring out selfishness, right? One thing that's so true is with elders, I don't care what I don't ultimately care too much about what my elders have to say about their own growth and spiritual development. I care about what their spouses have to say about their own growth and spiritual development. Right, I care that if who they tell me that they are and that they're being, if their wife says the same thing, the my dream in ministry is my pastor that I grew up with. He was our pastor forever. You know, he was 28 years, something like that. At his retirement dinner, his wife got up and said, "The greatest thing about Gene was that he was never anything different in the pulpit than he was at home." And I thought to myself, that's what I want. You know, for my wife, my kids to be able to say, no different. Because those situations bring out selfishness, right? Those situations bring out the dark side of all of us. There's nothing like being at home to bring out the deepest, darkest parts of us. Because it's where we're most comfortable, and it's people that we're around with. And we're with the people that we know won't bail on us, no matter how ugly we are anyway, usually. Well, the community, the School of Discipleship upstairs has been in operation now for, I guess, about 4 or 5 months. And during that 4 or 5 months, they've been living together as a community and engaging a lot of different things: mission, shadow mission, purpose, serving here at the church. But mostly, they simply have been living together. And on a lot of different levels, we've been dealing with selfishness from a lot of different perspectives. And things sort of, for me, as a leader, came to a head about a week and a half ago, where I just thought to myself, we can't move further. Like, we're stuck. And these kids are stuck. And their spiritual parents are stuck until they choose to get past themselves. Until they choose to get, and there's a lot of you in this room that aren't in the School of Discipleship that have heard me say the same thing to you. And I've had it said to me on many occasions. You know, we are now at a point where we can't take you any further until you choose to get past yourself, until we choose to go past selfishness on our own, we won't get past it. It will continue to own us. And so so on a Thursday night, which is when we do our teaching time, it was that snowy, icy night, and I told all the spiritual parents to stay home, and I met with the School Discipleship up here in one of the apartments, and I had with me one of this key teaching. I think I told you folks about it. It's called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. It's about a Jesus-focused life, essentially. And so I talked about selfishness, said to them the same things that I'm saying to you now, which is that we're just stuck, and there's going to have to be something that breaks in you folks if we're ever going to get past this, if we're ever going to be able to move forward. And then as their leader, and if you've ever, you know, engaged with me on a leadership level, you'll know that I lead as directly as possible and sort of speak as clearly and plainly as possible. And so I went around to each one of them and said, this is where we see selfishness showing up in your life. Here, boom, this area, this area, this area. And gave a different word, a simple word, but a different word to each one of them. They listened to the teaching. They processed it. And things, you know, things are whatever it was that God told that person about who they were and selfishness and what does it mean for them to overcome selfishness and all that. Listen to me. Here's what I would like to see. I would like to see the school discipleship completely ignore me. I'd like to see them completely ignore the word that I brought to them. I would like for each one of you to ignore anything that I ever tell you about what you think that you should change. I would love it if you were to completely write me off and say, Jay, I'm not going to listen to a word you have to say because all that I care about is worshiping Jesus. That would be my greatest dream come true. You want to know what Vision January is summed up in a word? It's that. It's that. Okay, I'm selfish. But I've always been selfish. And beating selfishness for me is a really difficult thing. So I think what I'm going to do is just be all about Jesus. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Hovering around him were mighty seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with the remaining two they flew. In a great chorus they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The glorious singing shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire sanctuary was filled with smoke. Then I said, "My destruction is sealed, for I am a sinful man and a member of a sinful race. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew over to the altar, and he picked up a burning coal with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." And I heard the Lord asking, "Whom shall I send as a messenger to my people? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Lord, I'll go, send me." And he said, "Yes, go, tell my people this. You will hear my words, but you will not understand. You will see what I do, but you will not perceive its meaning. Harden the hearts of these people, close their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, or turn to me for healing." Isaiah is given what I think is one of the most difficult missions of anybody in Scripture. Isaiah, go to these people and spend your life talking to them, and they will never, ever hear you. They are never going to respond to you. "I'm going to harden their hearts. I'm going to shut their ears. I'm going to close their eyes. You talk, you preach, you give them my name, and they are going to do nothing but ignore and persecute you. You are going to get ripped up for me by doing this." What? That's insane. That's insane. I don't think that there's probably one of us in this room that's heard a call like this or as difficult as this. Jay, go to Cornerstone and lead a group of really cool people who really love Jesus and want to see regional transformation. That's like a dream come true. You know, what might it be for you? Start your own business. Start your own business. God will provide a little bit of capital for you to make some wise investments and invest in the right direction, and with good marketing and publicity, you suddenly got yourself on your feet. That's a great mission, isn't it? Now you can use your business to transform things. Have kids. Have kids. Be a parent. Invest in their lives. Love those kids to death. Grow them up in Jesus. Make them a part of a bigger community. And watch their lives just explode with the glory of Jesus. What a great mission. Here, you've got musical ability. Use this to bring glory to me. Play, write, dream, think. And let people connect with God emotionally based on the music that you play. Okay. Go talk to people, and they're going to beat you up and hate you, and they're never going to listen to a word you say for the 40 years of your ministry. Whoa. Ouch. That's different. That's different. Here's a question for you. Did Isaiah have an option? Did Isaiah have an option? No, he didn't. I don't think that he did at all. But I would say that he and Jesus are the only two people in Scripture that didn't have an option. I think everybody else did. And Moses tried to get out of it as much as he could, you know what I mean? And God eventually talked him into it. Well, did you ever notice this, by the way? Here's a quick rabbit trail. Follow me over here. Moses says to God, God, I can't go talk to Pharaoh. I'm a terrible speaker. I stutter when I talk. Did you ever notice that God does not say to Moses, here's healing. I'm going to make you not stutter. Moses doesn't have his speech impediment taken away. God just brings community in, and Aaron goes with him and speaks for him. Very interesting. Anyway, Moses still had an option. After Exodus 3, he still could have said no. Abraham did not have to get up and leave Ur. Right? Moses did not have to go. Joseph did not have to be righteous to his brothers. Joshua did not have to take Jericho. Right? All these people had options. There's two people who didn't have an option when it came to their call, I think. And it wasn't because they didn't have an option. It was because they didn't have an option. It wasn't because they didn't have an option. It was because they could not say no. Everybody else could have said no. These two could not have. Why? It's an honest question. Why? Why could Jesus and Isaiah not have said no and everybody else could have? This is complete conjecture, by the way. Anyone? They saw the Lord. They saw the Lord high and lifted up. There was no option to say no then. I don't think Isaiah could have, God could have said anything to Isaiah. You know what he could have said to Isaiah? He could have said, Isaiah, I want you to spend the next 30-some years of your life healing people and being really good to people everywhere that you go, and then let them turn their backs on you and put you on a tree and crucify you as a criminal. And Isaiah would have said, okay, no problem. Here am I, send me. Because that's exactly what Jesus does. And it's exactly what Isaiah does. And there's no option. I don't know what kind of a man Isaiah was in Isaiah chapter 6 as opposed to who he was in Isaiah 66. I do know that he changed. You can see it in the way that he writes. And Isaiah becomes this incredible prophet for God who has the worst mission in all of Scripture. I mean, this is just brutal for a preacher. Go preach and nobody's going to listen to you. Go preach, nobody's going to listen to you. The great thing about you folks is that you listen. You know, you're a great crowd to talk to. Most churches that you go in, you can figure out a way to get people to listen to you one way or the other. You might have to tell them jokes. You might have to, you know, you might have to use a different version of the Bible. You might have to do cartwheels on stage or something like that, or show a lot of media, you know, but you can usually figure out a way to get people to listen to you. You know, maybe you'll notice some of my tricks. Sometimes I make you stand up and sit down. Sometimes I make you, you know, do small group things like this. You know, all these things are me reading you because you actually want to learn, right? You actually want to learn. I want to help you learn. And so we talk together. Isaiah, it's no. I mean, everyone here, close your eyes and put your hands over your ears. That's it. That's Isaiah's call. Go and preach. And there's nothing. And Isaiah cannot say no. Why? Because he just saw the Lord. He saw God for who he was and for who he truly was. So it didn't matter. It didn't matter what the mission was that he was sent on. He saw God. He saw him high and lifted up. He saw the great picture of the throne room. And he couldn't say no. It was impossible. In fact, it was a volunteer organization. All God had to say was, so who's going to go? Me. I will. I'm there. Didn't even know what the mission was. How many of you would take a job that you didn't know what the job was? You find yourself in some very interesting situations. You know, you would not want me as a daycare worker. And that's what happens. Wild stuff. I think that Cornerstone, in being called to deeper levels of who she is, particularly in these four principles that we've been talking about, our church planning strategy, we are not going as those possessing not something to those possessing nothing. We are all people in need of the gospel. Secondly, the question is not what do people need. The question is, who is God, what has he done, and isn't he worthy? Jesus' work mainly consisted of two things. This is what our work is mainly going to consist of: blessing and prayer. Blessing and prayer. And lastly, we are going to approach the gospel and church planting blatantly and unapologetically. Right? All of these four things have at their heart and at their core the need to know and to see who God is, especially this one. We are not going as those possessing something to those possessing nothing. We go as people who are as much in need of the gospel and as much in need of a revelation of Jesus Christ today as the people who have never had a revelation of Jesus. We can never get enough Jesus. We can never have a big enough picture of who he is. And the picture of who he is absolutely magnificent. In a great, he saw sitting on a lofty throne, the train of his robe filled the temple. Hovering around him were mighty seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their with their wings, with two their faces, and two their feet. And the remaining two they flew. I just botched that verse. I'm sorry. I don't have a clue what I just read. Have you ever been to any kind of like a drama thing where they try and reproduce this? I was at a pastor's conference, 5 or 6 years ago, and this dude had this big like drama thing put together, and he read this passage. It was like the intro to his message, and he read this passage, and like smoke started coming out of nowhere, and like angel, like styrofoam carved angels like were draping down and stuff, and it completely ruined his message. All I could think about the whole rest. Oh, and he played the Braveheart soundtrack in the background. it was rough. It was rough. You know, you can have the greatest recreation of what this might be. You know, the greatest recreation might be close to here at Sight and Sound Theater. You know, you ever been to that place? I mean, those people do it right. You know, and even then, I don't think we can even begin to come within a millionth of a mile of this picture of who God is. And furthermore, I think that God invites you and I to access him on this level. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure the book of Hebrews says that we, like little children, come boldly into the throne room that we may ask God for the things that we need. Where is Isaiah here? He's in the throne room. Right? So picture the Father, all the majesty, all the angels, all the wonder. There's a door at the end. The doors fly open, and who comes running in? A little kid. Trooping, you know, just tramping down the middle aisle, hopping up in Dad's lap. Dad, can I have something? And the Father, what does he do? I'm holy. You must wait for me to beckon you onto my lap. Now, this is not our God. Right, the blood of Jesus washes us clean so that we have bold access to the Father in his throne room. And it is there that we get our vision of him. And so any one of us that says, I've never seen a vision of God like this before, my answer to you is maybe you've not desired it. Are you cool with just church as normal? Are you okay with just Jesus as normal? Or is Jesus more than that for you? I think here's the biggest difference, is that when we treat God as though it is his job to give us things, when he becomes our genie in a bottle, when he becomes our you know, fire insurance out of hell, when he becomes our granter of wishes, even when we try to get past ourselves and work really, really hard and make up all kinds of restrictions and rules for ourselves to be holy and to be good. All of those things, if they're not bathed in a vision of who God is and in the worship of who God is, they will always, always, always fall short. And they will always, always, always leave us empty. They will leave us empty. I think that the vision that Isaiah receives, and obviously the vision that Jesus has of God, because, you know, he lived in heaven, lives in heaven with God, so he's got that same vision. Isaiah's reaction is key. He says, verse 5, my destruction is sealed, or the Old King James says, woe is me, for I have come undone. My destruction is sealed, for I am a sinful man and a member of a sinful race, yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. My destruction is sealed because I'm a sinful man and a member of a sinful race, and I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And so he's obviously in a predicament. He knows that he's dead meat before this holiness. So one of the seraphim flew over to the altar and he picked up a burning coal with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." And then God gives him his mission. There is only one response. There is only one response to a revelation of God. And it is to become undone. It is to be utterly at a lack of ourselves. You know, it is, here's this huge vision of God. Boom, I'm on the floor. It is this huge vision of God. What do? My hand, I surrender. Here's this huge vision of God. What do? I applaud the fact that God is this. Here's this massive vision of God. What do? I grab his banner and wave it in victory. Here's this huge vision of God. What do? I kneel before him and bow my head because I can't take the awesomeness of who he is. Here is this huge vision of God. What do? I shut up and just watch. Here's this huge vision of God. And what do? I dance in his beauty because I'm there in the beauty of his holiness. Here's this huge vision of God. What do? You worship. What else can you do? Where else can you be? How else can you not be drawn into that? Why do the people of God not worship? Or why do we conjure worship? Why do we work at worship? It's because we miss the vision. It's because we miss the grandeur of God. We miss who he is. We think that on some level, God exists to make us happy. God does not exist to make us happy. God exists for the greatness of his own glory. And like Lewis points out so poignantly, we are the objects of his love. The way that God brings more glory to himself is to love those who are not worthy of love. And yet he just heaps it on us. But what we do is we invent ways in our brain that we think we deserve this love that he heaps on us. And we need to become undone. We need somebody to take us and to just rip us apart and to put us in pieces so that only he can put us back together. I've said this before. I know. I'll say it again, I'm sure. Is that we will never beat selfishness. We will never beat lust. We will never beat greed. We will never beat workaholism. We will never beat any of the addictions that we choose. We will never beat any of these things. We don't have it within us. The scriptures make it very clear that in our flesh dwells no good thing. So what do we do? What do we do? Do we work hard against these things and make rules for ourselves and structure our lives better? Well, we can do all that, but that becomes really tedious. I don't know about you, but I get pretty sick of that life quickly. Rather, you know what I like? It's freedom. I love freedom. That's why I love being an American. And it's for the sake that God has set us free that we are free. Just for freedom's sake. For no other reason. You know what? That's probably something good to read. Go to Galatians 4. All right, now, Galatians 4, verse 3. Pay attention. That's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were slaves to the spiritual powers of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us, who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because you Gentiles have become his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts. And now you can call God your dear father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, everything he has belongs to you. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. And now that you have found God, or should I say now that God has found you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual powers of this world? You are trying to find favor with God by what you do or don't do on certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. I'm afraid that all my hard work for you is worth nothing
Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles were, free from the law. Skip down to chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 1. So Christ has really set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Law, for us, we tend to think of law in terms of rules and regulations. It doesn't have to be that way. Law is whatever it is that you think you see God as. Law is however it is that you access God, apart from just simply a bigger revelation of who he is. And it can be anything. It can be anything at all. Don't just limit this to things that you might know about. You know what I mean? If you love to work 70 hours a week at the expense of your family and your community, that's your law. We all seek God on some level, some way or another. That's what you do. That's what you choose. That's your law. Right? If I say that I have to look, think, or be a certain way, that's my law. I think that the whole point of Galatians and the whole point of Isaiah's vision is that Isaiah is undone. He's completely undone. And there's no more free point than undone. He's at a complete point of utter lack of himself. And that, I think, is the point. That's the goal, is to become such an utter lack of myself, and such an utter lack of me, that the things that I stink at or I'm great at, none of those things even matter, because I just have Jesus, and he is enough. And when we get to the point where we don't actually need anything except him, it is at that point that we are truly free. And it is for freedom's sake that we've been set free. So do not choose the yoke of slavery anymore. Jesus comes to bring freedom, but that freedom only comes in him. And there are lots of things that both the world and the church will try and send you that are not him. And we simply need more of him. On some level, every spiritual issue comes down to this. Tozer said it best. He said, every sin begins with a small view of God. Every sin begins with a small view of God. But we don't have that. We don't have to be like that, because we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. And we have the same vision that Isaiah had. And having that same vision, how can't we be who it is that God made us to be? Can we say no? No, we cannot. So why then aren't we who he made us to be? Well, that is the issue, isn't it? We need to become undone. We need to be taken apart. We need a bigger vision of who God is. We need more release to worship. We need more truth in our lives. And it is then, it is at that point that God is most free to love us. Otherwise, we just get in his way all over the place. And this is what we base Vision January on, is this marrying of spirit and truth. The truth of who God is. The truth of who he is in his fullness. The beauty of his presence. The beauty of worship. So that we're people who birth beauty. So that we're people who understand that the vision that God had called us to has absolutely nothing to do about us, with us, but it has everything to do with him, and it has everything to do with his glory. It has everything to do with him shining more brightly. And our dreams, visions, passions, ideas, fears, all of those things can just go away. And if we have Jesus, we have enough. The problem is that very few of us actually believe that. I know I don't believe that. I stand up and look at the end of a day, get up from my desk or go home or go to bed, look back at my day, what's it been filled with? Too much me and not enough him. And I'm sure that you can have the same basic experience at the end of every one of your days. So what is Vision January? Well, let's put this together. Let's get more spirit and truth. Let's be more focused in our vision and our worship of him. So that at the end of a day, we can look back at it and go, I don't have a clue what happened today, but I know that I was with Jesus. I know that he was there. And I know him more deeply today than I did before. And all of our plans and dreams and staffing issues and plans for 2008, all of those things get thrown well into the back seat, even into the trunk, so that he can take us where he desires us to go, based on who he is, not who we are, and based on a bigger picture of him and his glory. Yeah, let's pray together. God, thank you for today. Thank you for your beauty. And thank you for who we who we've been called to be in you. God, I pray for deeper vision. I pray for bigger picture. God, draw us into you. In Jesus' name. Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And let's just spend some quiet time with Jesus.